Open in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to continue this morning in the we section of 2 Corinthians. We saw last night, at the end of the teaching last night, that the Corinthians' values needed to be adjusted as to what qualified as true spirituality, what recommended a minister of Christ as a genuine minister of Christ. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy certainly had those spiritual values. And the application to us is that we should be as heavenly ambassadors that want to follow their example, not imitate their behavior, but follow their example and the things they believe, the standards they held, that we would learn from that, right? And, you know, a good way to test this out in your own personal life would be if a little thought exercise would be if you had, we're not going to do this right now, but if you had 5 minutes here to write down your spiritual resume for what qualified you to be a minister, what would you write down? You know, what would you write down that for why people should follow you or people should listen to you as a minister of Christ? Would you write down, you know, your GPA, your IQ? You know, maybe if it was a worldly resume, you'd write that down, right? But, you know, or books you've read, classes you've taken, programs you've graduated from, your associations, past or present, your heritage. These are all things that we could try to derive some confidence in or speak as if we're authorities because we've undergone those experiences or we've gained certain training. But for Paul, it was an easy decision. And Silas and Timothy, they realized that what qualified them was very simple. God had sent them with a powerful message. And they were confident that that powerful message would bear fruit when anybody believed it, anywhere. Those were his spiritual credentials, right? And that should be what we look for in ourselves and in the ministers around us that we would follow, that the change that's happening through the result of what we're doing, not just speaking the word, but also helping and encouraging people in the gospel, right? And I think that was part of Tom's heart last night in pointing out this isn't just about canvassing the neighborhood and knocking on doors or going to the mall and preaching Christ, but in terms of speaking the word, but, you know, even as, you know, every day we should be approaching our lives thinking about anybody that we come in contact with, we can help them with wherever they're at in growth in the gospel. Joanne and I were helping someone this week at a fellowship that wasn't comfortable praying out loud. He was saved. He is saved. So what do? We helped him. Right? We can help with that. We can help you get over that hurdle of praying out loud, and it involved preaching the gospel as well, but we were being ministers of Christ, right? And so many examples of what it looks like to do that. But, you know, we want the change that is wrought in people not to be because we're so impressive or we've pressured people into change, or that we're being bullies with the truth, we're not being manipulative, but the change comes because we're presenting God's word in sincerity. And we're presenting the truths of the gospel, and the only reason that change is happening is because God's Spirit is causing that transformation in people's lives. And that was Paul's heart with this. Let's read here in 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and following and see how great this gospel is that he was entrusted with and that we are too. Verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what's this letter that kills? Well, he's going to explain that in verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Okay, so two different ministries laid out here. He's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. God gave Moses the responsibility to administer and teach the law. That's not the same as what we've been entrusted to teach and to minister, what Paul was entrusted to minister. And that's his point, is the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, don't covet. That was a standard, and it was a good standard, and it was God's standard, and in many ways, that hasn't changed. But what has changed is the fact that we now have a ministry that is more glorious than that, because it actually enables men and women, ourselves to start with, to actually fulfill the law and much more. Ultimately, what law does is just end up condemning a sinner as guilty, right? If someone's a sinner and broken and selfish, you can tell them to not covet all day long. All that's going to do is to expose their weakness, right? Their lack of life. And that's the state of all humanity, is regardless of good intentions, we're all broken and lost and fallen, lacking the spiritual life that it takes, the nature of God. Nancy was praying this morning that we have the nature of God. I think that was Nancy. Or Mark. Mark was praying that. So wonderful, right? The nature of God that we get to live out and then tell others is available to them. That's going to give you the ability to not covet, right? To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, if what we're doing as ministers is ministering law, if all we're doing is preaching the same things that Moses preached or John the Baptist preached, then there's a couple problems with that. Firstly, it's not as glorious as what we could be preaching, and it's not what we're competent. It's not what we're qualified and equipped to preach, right? Paul says, it's not the letter. I'm not competent to preach law, right? Has anybody ever... At work, at a big company. Anybody here work at a big company? Okay, we'll go Beth. So you have different roles at that company. What's your particular role? You talk to people. Okay, that's a little too vague for me right now. I'll take over here. You do. That's good, because you know that your secular job is not ultimately why you're here. That's great. I'm just looking for something simpler. So I do engineering work as a secular job, and my wife does taxes. If I try to do taxes, it would be foolish if Claire's around. Why? Because I'm not competent, I'm not skilled, I'm not qualified in that like she is. And the reverse is true. Okay, Paul he wasn't Moses. If we try to enforce law, teach law, we're not qualified to do that. That was Moses' job. Paul's qualified with something else, right? And that is the spiritual life that he had to give. And so that's what he preached. He wasn't preaching morality or even the standard of God's law. But this ministry that he had and that was great for a time, but this ministry that Paul had and that we're entrusted with is so much better. It lasts, and it's so much more glorious. Right, and that old covenant had law, had glory to it. It was the best that was available at the time, and it was helpful in God's overall plan to bring about this age where we get to preach grace and we get to preach the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's the difference between Tommy, you and Bethany, I heard, went to Mammoth Caves recently, right? Did they do that trick where you go down into the down under and they turn off all the lights? Has anybody ever done that, where you've gone into these caves? It's startling how dark it can be when there's, if you're in your bedroom at night, there's always a little bit of ambient light that comes through from the moon, even if you got the shades drawn, right? And you can still, if you focus hard enough, you can see your hand at nighttime in our houses. But if you go down into Mammoth Cave or another cave, there is 0% light there. You can focus for 20 minutes trying to let your eyes adjust, and you still can't see a darn thing. You're literally blind. You're not literally blind. You're effectively, you're blind. Figuratively, you're blind. But so, and then what do? They turn on the candle. In the corner, there's like a little candle. But that little bit of light can light up that whole chasm there. But then you go out into the sunlight, at noon when you come up out of the cave, if you put that same candle, you wouldn't even notice it. Right? That's the comparison here, is that Moses' covenant came with glory. It was a glorious thing to be able to have a relationship with God as they did with the sacrifices and the law. But there's something so much better than it. It totally drowns out what Moses preached. Oh, as ministers of Christ, would that give me confidence that what I have to give in my school, in my family, as I'm helping people to grow up, that I have a glorious ministry that's even more glorious than the law, that it's something that is permanent and it's so much more glorious than that which has faded away. Oh, it's so wonderful here. Let's read. We read verse 8? He says, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Right? No glory compared to that. Just like the sun compared to that little candle. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts, right? This is so wonderful what we have. And a practical application is, I was thinking of parenting. Parenting, we've talked about this before, but do you view your responsibility as a mother or a father? Do you think of it as you're a heavenly ambassador in that situation? Because you are. And what you've been equipped and called to preach is the gospel, to help your children to become saved and to grow up in their salvation, right? The one place where I think I've gotten this wrong in the past and is kind of treating Ephesians 6:1 like the verse on parenting. We did a test at our parenting weekend on this. Say, what's the verse on parenting? Everybody said, or not everybody, but a few people said, and this is the way I used to think, oh, the verse on parenting is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the verse on childing, right? Right, there is a verse on parenting. It's verse 4. Parents, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, is that going to involve me helping my children to know what God tells them to do, which is obey? Yeah, but is that your job as a minister of the gospel, Tommy, to raise those children to, and when you're done, when they move out, would you have succeeded if they were obedient children? It depends, right? Why are they doing it? Have you brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You know, that's, Ephesians 6 falls in a context of an entire letter about this glorious calling of the death and resurrection of Christ. Have you taught them to put off and put on Christ? Have you taught them not to lie, because that's not who they are anymore? Not because we don't lie in this house, but we don't lie in this house because Christ is Lord, right? Do they even know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have they just been taught to behave a certain way? Do they know enough about him? Have you taught enough about him? Have you showed an example of somebody that loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to want to live this life, right? That we're raising our children to love God, love the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them what's been done for them so that they can live out their life raised up and trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a minister of Christ as a parent. It's a lot scarier because there's no rule book on it. You can't just read 10 steps to have an obedient child, but it's a lot more glorious that we're raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this applies to any relationship where we're not just trying to enforce behavior, right? Paul says, I'm not competent as a minister of the law. And why would I want to be anyway? Why would I want to try to approximate that? Moses did plenty good job at that. God's now moved on to this greater calling, which is the ministry of the Spirit, which has a much greater glory. And verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Where did his boldness come from? Where did his openness of speech come from? The hope that he had in the gospel, right? That's the glory of this gospel. that he expected, right? Hope is expectation. And he expected that it would be more glorious when he preached it, that the Spirit would give life. Do you expect that when you minister the truth to your children or when you're speaking God's word at school or at your workplace, or and people talk about challenges that they're having and you say, Christ is the answer? We can believe that that is true. We need to believe that that's true and have that confident expectation that the Spirit will give life. That was the hope that he had, that the gospel would be glorious and continue to be glorious and not fade away like the old covenant did. And that gave him great boldness. That's where his confidence came from as a minister of the gospel. He knew he had the truth of God's ultimate purpose of the ages that would work everywhere and in every situation. Whatever challenge, whatever bondage, it all traces back to sin, right? If you're talking to a human being that's descended from Adam, their problem traces back to the separation from God that happened in Genesis, right? So we don't need to know everybody's history. We just need to know that they're a human, right? And we can say, you're just like me, you need Christ. Well, you need Christ, right? And whatever the challenge is, Christ is the solution, and we're confident in that gospel. And that's the way Paul viewed it, and that's what gave them so much boldness. Verse 13, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. So he says, we're not like Moses. Now, this one is a bit challenging here. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, This is a reference to Exodus 34. If you would turn back there for one moment, and I'm hoping some of you have the King James. I'm reading out of the NIV. But in Exodus 34, I always read this section out of the King James, but if you read it in the NIV, there's a different translation here that totally changes the sense here. And standing before you this morning in discussions with Nathan and Tom on this, I'm not sure 100%, and so I'm going to present two options here for what this veil was intended to cover. But in Exodus 34, verse 29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. So that much is certain, right? That why was Moses' face shining? Because he was speaking with the Lord. And then he came down, and verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. I might be too, if that was the first time I had seen such a thing. Verse 31, but Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. No indication that he had put a veil over his face at this point, right? So it's just reading it on face value here. They saw Moses' face, it was shining, they were afraid, but Moses said, it's all right, come on over. And they said, okay, and then they came over and Moses spoke to them. Verse 32, afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And then look at this in the NIV, verse 33, it says, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. What's the King James say in verse 33? Does anyone? Until Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. It's the exact opposite, right? So the question is, did Moses have the veil over his face, as the King James implies? Did Moses have the veil over his face while he spoke with them? Or did he have the veil off of his face while he spoke with them, and then when he was done speaking with them, put the veil on his face? You see the two options here? And I'm not sure which one it is. It's a translational choice. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and it's a little hard to pin down. Verse 34, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with them, he removed the veil until he came out. So again, that much is clear, that whenever he was in speaking with the Lord, the veil was off until he came out. But again, the question is, would he speak with the people with the veil off, or would he, as soon as he came out, put the veil on before he talked to the people? Verse 35, it says, they saw that his face was radiant, and NIV says, then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, and I'll just try to summarize kind of the two options here. The question is, what was Moses hiding? It's possible that if the NIV is correct here, then it could fit with what it says in verse 13, when it says, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent what? To prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. In other words, the option here would be, Moses came down, his face was shining, and then he would speak to the people while his face was shining, the law. And they'd say, wow, you know, Moses has a connection with God, and I should probably listen to these words, because this normal man is not normal right now. Right? He's speaking with some authority here. The NIV says that it was after that event that then he would put the veil over his face. And then 2 Corinthians then would say, why? So that they wouldn't see that it was fading away. In other words, he would put the veil on his face to hide the fact that if his face didn't shine permanently. That when they would, so the implication potentially here is that when Moses wasn't immediately in the presence of the Lord or for the time period after that, that glory would fade away, and then he would just go back to looking normal. And so he would hide the fact that it would fade away. And that's what it's possible 2 Corinthians 3 is saying here. So what's the lesson here would be that, let's just keep reading and we'll see what the lesson would be with that. Verse 14, it says, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Okay, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So now it's talking about first century Israel having a veil on their hearts when they read the Old Testament law. Okay, so first century Israel, by and large, rejected Christ, right? And part of that, well, it says right here what that was. It was a veil on their hearts. If the NIV is correct, in Exodus, the veil was hiding the fact that the Old Testament was temporary, right? So if a Jew reads the Old Testament and thinks this is God's plan forever, they're not looking for anything else, right? You tell them about Jesus Christ, you're like, no, Moses is good enough. But that veil, the same way that it covered the fact that the Old Testament, that the glory was fading away, right? So what they needed removed, potentially here, is the fact that the Old Testament was fading away. If you read the Old Testament and you think that this is God's permanent solution, you have a veil over your heart, right? Remove that veil and see that, oh, the Old Testament, Moses' face isn't shining. The Old Covenant isn't God's ultimate plan. So that's potentially one way to read this. Or it could just be referring to kind of the way we've always taught it, that that veil is hiding the glory of God, hiding the glory of God in the face of Christ on first century Israel. But either way, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This verse 18 is so wonderful. It's talking about this. You'll notice it says, we all. So here, we're not just talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, right? Because he says we all. And he's comparing we all, in other words, all Christians that are being transformed, compared to those of Israel who still had a veil on their hearts. Right? That veil on their hearts prevented them from seeing Christ. And we don't have those veils. All Christians don't have those veils, all Christians that are being transformed, right? That in contrast to the old covenant, where it was just one man who was veiled part of the time that would enter into the presence of the Lord and behold God's glory and would come out radiant, we live in a day and time where each of us has that awesome privilege of communing with the Lord and being transformed from the inside out, not just a reflection off of our face, but from the heart, that we're being transformed from the inside out to shine, right? That wonderful song that we sing, Let It Shine, just be who you are, right? That God has, that, and that's the covenant that we're ministering. That's the truths that we're teaching. And that's why we can teach our children, look, you're not a liar. You're not a complainer. You might be complaining right now, but this is not who you are. Why can we say that? Because if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can behold the glory of the Lord in what God's done for them in Christ and then be transformed into that same image, right? So we're holding that high view of those that we're speaking to and saying, look, yeah, I know you struggled with X, Y, Z. This very moment, you can choose to renew your mind and be transformed, right? We're not ministers of law. We're ministers of a covenant that gives life and that bears the fruit of life. And that can give us confidence that we don't need to be shy or apologetic or doubtful that, you know, this is one good way. You know, other religions have stuff to offer too. No. Maybe well-intentioned, we're not impugning anyone's motives, but we have the one thing that men and women need, and that's why we can proclaim it boldly. Chapter 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Oh, this is so wonderful, right? So Paul and Silas, Timothy, great examples of under pressure, the challenges of life, the pressure that came with being ministers, they chose to not faint. They chose to not lose heart. When others around them maybe faded away, they chose to continue on. And where did that endurance come from? Well, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So two things mentioned here. The ministry, which he just explained, was so glorious, right? So if you're being tempted to be discouraged as a Christian and your witness, in your parenting, as a fellowship leader, whatever it is that God's sphere of influence has put you in, if you're being tempted to get discouraged in that, one thing you can do is remember 2 Corinthians 3. Remember the glory of what you've been given and the power of that and the eternal nature of what you've been given to transform men and women. Right? If you had the cure to cancer and there's people around you with cancer, you're not going to get easily discouraged just because the first time you tell about it, people are skeptical. No, you're going to keep doing it. Why? Because you know what you have, right? We have something so much more great than the cure to cancer. We have the cure to death. We have the cure to a separation from God for eternity. And let's remember that, right? So seeing as we have this ministry, we don't faint. But also, what does he mention? As we have received mercy, right? This is so wonderful. So the mercy that God showed Paul in saving, not just saving him, forgiving him, but also he viewed the fact that God had called him to be a heavenly ambassador as an act of mercy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It reminds me of, remember the woman that was in Simon the Pharisee's house that poured the alabaster ointment on Jesus' feet and was crying and wiping his his feet with the tears. And then Simon was like, what's the big deal? You know, Simon was interested in Jesus, but this woman loved Jesus, and she was willing to sacrifice for Jesus. She poured out that ointment. And Jesus points out to her Jesus points out to Simon, actually. The woman knew why she was doing it. She had no qualms about, quote-unquote, wasting that ointment on Jesus. Jesus points out to Simon that, look, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven for much. Paul knew that he had been forgiven for a lot. And not just forgiven, but then called to with a mission, right? A judge can pardon you. Let's say you commit a violent crime and are guilty, but the judge pardons you. That's great for you. You don't have to serve any sentence. But is the judge necessarily going to promote you to city councilman, let you come over to his house and babysit his kids? God has not only forgiven us, but then he's, you know, treasonous rebels like you and I, he's given us, cleaned us, cleansed us of that, and now said, hey, you want to live for me? Let me give you a responsibility. There's also, anybody ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Remember that character Edmund, that he was like, he betrayed the character that represented Christ awfully, worse than any of the other kids, and it had terrible consequences. But when he was forgiven by Christ and received that repentance, he ended up being the most bold, the most dedicated, because he knew that he had been shown mercy. And that's the way we want to view this as heavenly ambassadors. Do you view it as like, oh, God's finally recognizing my potential, and now I get it? No. Or do you say, man, I don't deserve to, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'll do anything in God's house. And then he wants me to do this? He wants me to do something special that he's called me to do? Right? It's an act of mercy, right? That's why Paul didn't lose heart, right? Therefore, since through God's mercy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they didn't lose heart because they viewed it as an act of mercy. And in contrast to losing heart, verse 2, rather, you know, losing heart here in context would be, fainting from that, fulfilling that genuine ministry, right? When others around them were succumbing to that temptation to become peddlers of the word or to water down and adulterate the word of God, he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to faint in that. Is there pressure to adulterate the word of God when you've got people that are looking to you that you don't want to offend necessarily? There could be, but when we remember the ministry is so awesome and the mercy that we've been shown is so awesome, we can do what verse 2 says, which is we can renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. Ooh, wind wants to come in. Why don't we do that? Instead of fainting, we can choose to renounce secret and shameful ways, not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. But on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Isn't that wonderful? So Paul, Silas, and Timothy chose to speak in the sight of God. Same point we made last night, right? That this is about, they were doing it for God. And so they renounced any of those hidden ulterior motives. Thomas explained recently at a leaders' meeting how it's a lot of hard work to put up the mask of not having the full gospel. To, you know, if you don't have faith in the message you're preaching, if you don't have the genuine love that you're transformed into, or the genuine wisdom of the gospel, it's a lot of work to put on the mask of having those things. And that's certainly what others had fallen into. We had talked about this. We believe that while that is hard work to do, that the fainting that verse 1 talks about is a reference to fainting from the hard work of standing in a world that wants to pull us off of the truth, right? That's hard work too. It's hard work to be a minister of the gospel in a world where it's just assumed that these are going to be your standards. And you choose to not pick up your feet and just go with the lazy river, but put your feet down and go the opposite way. That's hard work, and that takes a choice to not faint. And that's why we can look to the mercy that's been shown us and the glory of the ministry that we have to help us not faint. And then verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So now we're talking about veils again, right? And so here it's clear that the veil is covering the gospel, right? And the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. I'd encourage you to recognize again, who's doing the talking here? Paul, Silas, Timothy. Paul speaking on their behalf. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. Is every Christian's witness always veiled for this reason and this reason alone? No. If I come in with an adulterated message, a watered-down message, maybe the reason that people don't see Christ is because of that. But see, Paul didn't. And so he could say confidently that the only reason now for somebody not to accept this is because they're lost, right? That there was nothing on his part, Paul, Silas, and Timothy's part, where they were remiss in being a good heavenly ambassador, right? That should be sobering to us, right? This is something we can aspire to. I want my gospel, our gospel as a church, I want to be able to say this, right? Where if our gospel is hid, the only reason is because Satan has blinded that person and that they're lost. I wouldn't want it to be because we've compromised on the truth, right? That should be scary. Some people will compromise on the truth in the way that they operate, the words that they would speak, leaving out certain portions of the scripture, not addressing certain topics, because they're afraid that they're going to lose people. But really, if you think about it, what about those, let's say we do that, what about those that would have been saved if we had chosen to speak the full message? I want to be more scared about losing them, right? And so this should be a sobering lesson for those of us that would aspire to be heavenly ambassadors, right? Because there is a God of this world. Not everyone will be saved, but we want our light to be able to shine fully so that the only reason that people wouldn't believe is because they've been blinded by Satan. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's what it means to be a heavenly ambassador, right? That ambassador that goes to the other country for the president of the country. You're representing the country. You're not representing yourself, right? You might have your own personal tastes. You might have your own personal opinions on political matters. But if you're the representative of that other country as an ambassador, it's the name of and the reputation of the one you're representing, right? And that's what we are. That's what Paul, Silas, Timothy were. So they didn't preach themselves. They preached Christ Jesus our Lord as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And look at this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And this is it right here. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they had been transformed. They had been enlightened. Right? Remember Ephesians 1 talks about Paul praying for others. He prayed for the Ephesians that God would give them spiritual wisdom and understanding, that God would open the eyes of their heart. Mark prayed that this morning as well, that God would open the eyes of our heart. That's why these men preached the way that they did, without fainting. so boldly. Why? Because they had been enlightened to that truth, right? God had shined in their hearts. They knew it was true. They believed it. They had, that message had transformed them. So they were more than just parrots, just regurgitating things that they had heard about. That gospel had transformed them. God had enlightened their heart. That God that spoke out of darkness had shined in their hearts, right? That's what makes a man or woman be able to sing that song, "I love to tell the story," without being hypocrisy, right? And I beg you, and we had somebody in our little fellowship group last night sharing this, and I thought it was so wonderful. It's like, you know what? I don't always see the gospel as big enough. I don't always see that this is a reasonable thing to do with my life. So can you guys be praying for me? It's like, oh, so we prayed in our group. God, show yourself to this person. Show the gospel to this young saint that wants to be enlightened. But this is available, so no, don't stop until you can do these things genuinely, where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is the answer, right? Because then when you're in those situations where people are telling you, no, you know, you're just brainwashed. It's like, what? No, I've been changed, right? I know. It gives you a confidence because you're speaking from personal experience at that point, right? That's what Paul Silas Timothy said. Look, they've shined, God shined in our hearts first. That's the only reason that we're willing to shine to others. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That was so wonderful. So what's the treasure here? God? The gospel, yes. I grew up being taught and thinking that this was the Spirit. There's a sense in which the Spirit is like a treasure in a jar of clay, right? These clay pots, these bodies are just like earthenware, dime a dozen, right? But then we have a treasure. We have a diamond within that earthen treasure, within that earthen pot. The question is, what is it referring to here? It is, Holy Spirit is like a treasure in a clay pot. But this verse in context is what? It's talking about the gospel. So Paul's saying, look, I'm just an earthen pot. I'm not preaching myself. You know, what I'm preaching is the gospel of Christ. Right? That's the treasure. That's the light of the glory of God. That's this glorious ministry, this message that we have of the spiritual life that's available. That's the treasure. Right? There's the power of the gospel to save and the power of the gospel to bear fruit when we preach it. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest, be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So, you know, he admits, look, we're hard-pressed on every side. We're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, we're not always at our best. But he wasn't preaching himself, so this wasn't a bug. In a way, it's a feature, right? Because if we are trying to preach ourselves, then we need to put our best foot forward. We need to hide the fact that we're weak at times, right? If we're trying to get people to buy our product and they see you, Lily, and you're struggling, well, maybe I shouldn't follow Lily's gospel because she's struggling here. But we don't need to hide the fact that in and of our flesh we're weak, because we have the treasure, right? So they might see us at times not at our best, but then there's this gospel that always transforms. There's this gospel that, right? And he says, we're hard-pressed, and so we give up. No, we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. That's the choice that we make, is regardless of whether I'm good, having a good week or not a good week, either way, I'm going to vow to not be crushed. I'm going to keep putting on the gospel. In this moment, maybe I wasn't putting it on as I could have been, I'm going to put it on right now. And can you guys be praying for me to do that? Right? Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Right? So if we're preaching the gospel as the treasure, then we don't need to be concerned that we get it right 100% of the time or we're always living out the truth fully. Right? Because it's not about our fleshly ability or our fleshly track record. There's a quote here that I'll read to you. This is from Oswald Chambers via a minister named Zach Schlegel that read, that I thought was pertinent on this. And it's in the context of, you know, that God isn't limited by our fleshly inabilities. And in fact, the opposite is true, where those who have or think they have some great natural ability or some great insight that they can bring from their own wisdom, those are the ones that where God is limited in working in us, because if we think we have that ability, we're going to be relying on it. And so here's this quote. It says, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him makes possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chooses and uses somebodies only when they renounce dependence on their own natural abilities and resources. I thought that was great because you look at Paul and you say, oh man, that guy, he was like a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an influential speaker. He had the pedigree. He had the influence. He had the job titles. He had the zeal. It's like, I could never be like Paul. But see, Paul renounced those natural abilities. Paul consciously said, look, that's not what qualifies me. What qualifies me is the call of God, right? And so he renounced those natural abilities. And that gives hope for all of us, nobodies like you and me, right? That don't have those earthly talents and skills. Has God called you? Has he equipped you? If so, then yeah, we can admit I've got a mortal body, but I also have this gospel. I have this treasure. And then verse 13, it's written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. This is a quote from Psalm 116. And I think this is wonderful because when Paul read Psalm 116, he was reading about somebody else, right? And he read the person in Psalm 116. Right? Paul had the Old Testament. It was God's word. It was when the Old Testament was around, right? When 2 Corinthians was written. It was still true. Paul read it, and he read, oh, here's somebody that spoke the truth because they believed. And he said, that's just like what we're doing. And so I think that's great because... Maybe if he was reading Psalm 116, he would say, you know what, we're not doing that. But he was doing in reading Psalm 116 what we need to do with this section, which is realize that it's talking about somebody else, right? This may or may not be me if I choose to have the same standards and do and believe what they believed, right? That Paul was reading, it's like, oh, there's somebody else in the history of God's kingdom, that the reason they spoke was not because it was fake it till you make it, but because they believed. Wasn't that wonderful? And that's my encouragement to you for the rest of this weekend. And as we mentioned last night, don't try to fake it till you make it. We don't need to. We don't need to because the gospel is powerful enough. God is good enough to enlighten you so fully, just like walking out into the noonday sun from Mammoth Cave, where whatever candles of human morality that maybe were exciting us before, God's able to enlighten us to such a degree that the reason that we speak is is because we're convinced. We believe. That's what we speak. Isn't that wonderful? Paul believed too. We want to be those that speak because we believe. And there's nothing stopping us from having the eyes of our heart enlightened. If we look to God, if we look to his word, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, help each other. That's part of why we're doing this weekend, is that we can help each other to see the awesome calling that we've been called to, the awesomeness of what Christ is. So I think what we're going to do now is do fellowships.